Matthew quite rightly pointed out one of the reasons that I chose that hymn that we've just sung together. When we hear the term fairest Lord Jesus, what are we supposed to think? You know, are we supposed to think that he was blonde? Well, no, that's not the case. Are we supposed to think that he was sort of, the best of referees? Well, while he is the perfect judge, that's not the direction of thought that the writer has. The direction is very much to do with the beauty, the glory, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. And this is an expression of this person's love for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he recognizes as Lord of all creation, Son of God and Son of Man, wholly divine, yet also completely human. And it's at this time of the year that we reflect on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the incarnation. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're not used to what's going on here. You're not used to someone standing at the front and teaching in this way. But we believe that this is the Word of God, and that the same Holy Spirit who inspired it gives us understanding as we seek to dig into it and understand its truths for ourselves. And those truths are relevant for today, indeed for every generation in this world. So I want to begin by bringing you back, those of you who remember, to Yes, Prime Minister. Maybe you're too young to remember Yes, Prime Minister, but as I was preparing this particular message, my mind went to one particular episode of that particular comedy. It's all about sort of poking fun at the political establishment, at the government, at the civil service, if you've not seen it. And the particular program I had in mind was called The Bishop's Gambit. As you probably know, the appointment of the Archbishop of Canterbury is part of the Prime Minister's duties and responsibilities. And Jim Hacker, the Prime Minister, was presented in the program with the names of two candidates, one of whom was described as a modernist. So Jim Hacker asked what a modernist was. And his advisor said this: a theological term, Prime Minister. It seems that he accepts some of the events described in the Bible are not literally true. He sees them as metaphors, legends, or myths. He is interested in the spiritual and philosophical truths behind the stories. Now, Hacker wasn't a genius, but he reacted with some surprise when this wasn't seen as a reason to exclude this man from the shortlist for archbishop. So in his confusion, he asked Sir Humphrey for further clarification. And this is what Sir Humphrey said. In the Church of England, the word modernist is code for non-believer. An atheist? Hacker asked. Oh no, Prime Minister. An atheist clergyman couldn't draw his stipend. So when they stop believing in God, they call themselves modernists. Many a true word spoken in jest. Those lines were written to generate a laugh from the viewers, but sadly, they're all too true today. The label might change. Swap modernist for liberal, or even for emerging thinker. Their church associations may differ. We're not here to poke fun at the Anglicans. Can it be equally true in the free churches, or indeed in churches that don't claim any formal setup at all? But sadly, there are many people who believe the same as that modernist candidate for archbishop. Despite the genealogy, the family tree given at the first part of chapter 1 here, there are some who deny the reality of Jesus' existence as a human being. In fact, a recent survey by the Church of England found that 25% of people younger than 35 years old in the UK did not think that Jesus was, quote, a real person who actually lived. Now, the ignorance is staggering, because the evidence outside the Bible for the existence of the historic Jesus is overwhelming. And that might come as a shock to some of you, that is the situation in our land, but it shouldn't, because we're living in a post-Christian society. The present generation that are growing up through their primary school and high school years and into young adulthood are the most biblically illiterate generation since pre-Reformation times. It's ironic that we're celebrating 500 years of the Reformation, and at this point in our country, those aged in their mid-20s and lower almost know less about the Christian faith than people who lived in those medieval times before the dawn of the Reformation. That is shocking. And it should stir us up to action, shouldn't it? There are countless who deny Jesus' claim to be the Son of God as well. In fact, there are many who hold office in the visible church who claim to be Christians who don't believe this basic truth of the Christian faith. Yet Jesus, on many occasions, claimed not only that he was a real human being, that was obvious to those who were listening to him, but also that he was God. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 58, he says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." Now that term "I am" is the personal name of God. He also said, "I and the Father are one." I am God. Again and again, he made these claims. That's why the religious establishment were out to get him. They didn't like the claims that he was making. Now, there are three things I want us to look at briefly. First of all, in this passage, in these few verses that were read a few moments ago, we see a great miracle, the virgin birth. We also see a great truth, Emmanuel, God with us. And then we see a great hope, Jesus, God to the rescue. So let's think about the first of those. As we saw last week, Matthew begins his gospel by giving us a human genealogy of Jesus. Now we're introduced to the fact that Jesus is more than a mere human being. Look at how careful Matthew is in describing Jesus' earthly parentage in verse 16. He says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." In other words, Joseph didn't beget. Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus, as was the pattern of all the other fathers and sons listed in the first part of Matthew chapter 1. Added to that, look at verse 18. We're told when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So what is it that we Christians believe? It is that Jesus was born of a human mother without the need of an earthly father. This is known as the virgin birth. But that phrase can be misleading, because it wasn't the actual birth of Jesus that was unique. It was his conception that was unique. As far as we know, Mary went through a normal pregnancy, and then she gave birth in the normal way to her firstborn son. So the miracle here is not how Jesus left Mary's womb, it is how he entered her womb. And three times the scriptures tell us that Mary was a virgin. She was a virgin when she became pregnant, and she was still a virgin when she delivered Jesus, her firstborn son. Now, I don't know what you're thinking at this moment, but it's at this point that the skeptics start to present their theories, start to try to undermine what the Bible clearly teaches. Some of them suggest that because Jews were rather prudish about sex and considered it somehow to be unholy, this story was invented to avoid the Messiah being tainted in any way. But there's no substance to those claims. There's no evidence to support that attitude. If you read through the Bible from the book of Genesis, it doesn't pull any punches when it comes to the positives and negatives of human sexuality. The Hebrew language of the Old Testament is very earthy, which is why some of my fellow elders are very nervous about a suggestion of me preaching through the Song of Solomon. Another group claimed that this can't have happened. It contradicts known scientific laws. In other words, they say, well, miracles don't happen. So this isn't a historical fact, this is a fairy tale. This is the essence of modernism, of liberal theology. It denies anything remotely supernatural. Early in the 20th century, an American liberal minister put it like this. He says, the birth of Jesus was recorded in terms of a biological miracle that our modern minds cannot use. It doesn't make sense to our scientific minds, therefore we reject it out of hand. But you know, we have to challenge that attitude, that way of thinking, because it's hardly a sensible approach. Rejecting the possibility of the miraculous is decidedly unscientific. Let me quote from a letter published by a leading scientist in the Times newspaper. He wrote this, "It is not logically valid to use science as an argument against miracles. To believe that miracles cannot happen is as much an act of faith as to believe that they can happen. Science," he says, "based as it is on the observation of precedents, can have nothing to say on the subject." So you can't wheel out the scientific argument and say, this disproves what we read in Matthew chapter 1. No, despite the world's best efforts to reject this truth, there can only be one logical conclusion. We freely acknowledge that every child born into the world is a miracle, a unique individual, a totally new creature. But Jesus, as the Son of God, existed before Mary and Joseph or any of his earthly ancestors, before Abraham even. And if Jesus Christ were conceived and born just like any other baby, then he could not be God. It was necessary for him to enter this world through an earthly mother, ensuring his true humanity, but he was conceived by God, the Holy Spirit. And that's the point that Matthew wants us to get this morning. In underlining the miracle of Christ's birth, he wants us to see Christ's true divinity, that he is God. And he uses two names to describe him that help us to fill out that truth. First of all, the child is Emmanuel, and then he is named Jesus. So that's the second thing I want you to see. A great truth, Emmanuel, God with us, verse 23. Now that's not a prayer, it's not a request, it's not as if Matthew's saying, oh God, please be with us. It's a statement of reality. God is with us. And this God being with us was promised in the Old Testament hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 7 wrote this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." What's the sign going to be? "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the child foretold by Isaiah had come at last. And he's no less than the eternal God. The Jewish people had such an exalted view of God that they refused to make any image of him. And that so amazed the Romans in particular that they often dubbed them as atheists, people who had no gods. But the amazing truth that Matthew gives us here is that we do not have a God who has come to us as an image, but we have a God who has come in person, as a human being, who understands what it is to be a human being in this world. God came in the person of Jesus to share with us in our situation. And that is glorious good news. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you have that promise that he is with you, whatever circumstance you may face. You have the promise that he understands what it is to stand in your shoes, to walk the path that you are presently walking. But there are other things that follow from that truth. And one of them is this. The claims of Jesus Christ are exclusive and final. What we see here about Jesus doesn't fit with the idea that's commonplace in our society that all religions somehow lead to God. That it doesn't really matter what path you follow, you're all going to the same place anyway. There's no room for that when you understand who Jesus is. No, says Matthew. God has taken the initiative. God has come down to us in his way. So Jesus is no mere teacher. He's not a guru. He's not one of many prophets. He is God with us. And that's the essential claim on which the Christian faith is built. And those who abandon that claim abandon the faith in its entirety, whatever other attachments they may claim. The writer to the Hebrews describes the birth of Jesus like this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. You know, the great majority of young people today are spiritually empty. It's not that they don't have a knowledge of the Bible and the Christian faith. They don't even have a memory of the Bible, the Christian faith, the gospel. They've never had an encounter with the living God. They've never experienced God. Yet at the same time, they're all too aware of the things that are wrong in this world. But they don't have a story. They don't have a sense of transcendent meaning or purpose. They've no clear explanation for life. They have a crisis in values. They find themselves needing values and not having them, and they haven't a clue where to start to find them. They have a lack of vision. Nothing's calling them upward to be more than they are beyond themselves. Yet, they are all incurably spiritual. Because that's one of the defining marks of being human. Being made in God's image. Which means that we've been created to be able to respond to and be in a relationship with the living God. And like many generations before them, some of these young people think they can find God through various religions or cults or philosophies. You know, it's interesting, despite many young people saying they have no religion today, there is a significant rise in the occult and interest in the paranormal. Why? Because they're in search of a better God. But Matthew tells us that that God isn't hiding from us. He's not playing some kind of celestial game of hide and seek. No, he has come and revealed himself to us. And he did that over 2,000 years ago when God the Son came into the world, clothed in our humanity. God could have quite justly left us in our sin and ignorance, but he didn't. He chose to reveal himself. And to reveal everything we need to know to have a relationship with him. As one of the hymn writers put it, God entered our world, his glory veiled. That's the good news of Christmas. That's what gives us hope and assurance as we live in this world. Which leads me thirdly to the final thing I want to say. And it is our great hope, Jesus, God to the rescue. Verse 21 tells us that the other great name given to the Christ child was Jesus. Now, that's full of significance. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the Old Testament Hebrew name for God. Or we could put it this way, God to the rescue. Now, it was certainly a common name among Jews. It went back to those times in the Old Testament when God rescued his people from their oppressors. The name Joshua is the Hebrew rendering of Jesus. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you'll know that Joshua was a mighty leader of God's people who led them through the conquest of the promised land, who rescued them from their enemies. But Matthew expands on that for us in verse 21. He says, you're to give him the name Jesus, or he records that the angel says, you're to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Now that particular phrase also has its roots in the Old Testament. Back in Psalm 130, where we're told of God, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. God is a redeeming God. He's a rescuing God. And that's glorious good news. He promised that he would send rescue and deliverance from sin, and centuries later, Jesus came to do just that. So right at the time of the birth of Jesus, we're brought face to face with the central theme of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The God who'd been at work in his people since the time of Abraham has come among them in person, and he has come for one reason: to rescue them, to rescue us from the mess of our own disobedience against him, from the consequences of our rebellion against his rightful rule over us. Throughout the Old Testament, a veil was drawn between the presence of God and his people. The tabernacle was the place where Israel gathered to worship God, but there was a part of the tabernacle that no one except the high priest could enter. It was called the holy place, or the holy of holies. And the high priest could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. All the rest of the year, a thick curtain kept everyone else away from God, out of God's presence. Why? Because God is holy. God is righteous. God is perfect. And the wonder of the incarnation of Jesus is that God has come in person to dwell among sinners and to tear down that barrier once and for all, so that through him we might have a relationship with the living Creator God. You see, Christianity is not about rules for moral living. It's not about ethics. It's not just good advice. It's the good news about what God has done for us in sending Jesus into the world. And God has done in Christ what all the sacrifices, all the offerings of the Old Testament temple could never do. He's provided a permanent means of access to himself to everyone who trusts in Jesus. That's a glorious thing. It means forgiveness of sins. It means a clear conscience. It means a living relationship with one who creates us and gives us all that we have and enjoy as human beings. So these few verses address two crucial questions. Who was this Jesus? And why did he come? And the answer is clear on both counts. Jesus is no less than God with us in the flesh. And he came to rescue us from sin and from all its consequences. Now, sin isn't a word that we hear bandied about an awful lot, but it is something that affects all of our hearts. It is that which drives and motivates all our actions. It is that bent that draws us away from God and all that he says is good and right for us, and helps us to strike out in independence and say, I rule my world. It's interesting, we had our Christmas do at the Indian the other night, and Indian food's great at Christmas, isn't it? And we were just having a conversation, and I was reminded that I was part of the I generation, and that is so true. My generation is defined by a self-centeredness, and that's just an echo of the sin that is in all of our hearts, that affects all of us. It's in our DNA. We can't just decide to change our behavior and try a bit harder and the problem goes away. No, our hearts are affected to such a degree that someone needs to rescue us. We need to be cleansed, and that cleansing is offered through Jesus, who died in our place for our sins. So what do we say then to those who deny the uniqueness of Jesus' birth? To those who question whether this virgin birth ever took place? Perhaps you're among them. David Jenkins, the controversial former Bishop of Durham, declared on television, "I very much doubt if God would arrange a virgin birth." But you see, Christianity is concerned with what actually happened. And we're not at liberty to rewrite parts of the Bible to fit in with what we think ought to have happened. The Apostle Peter described himself and the other disciples as eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking about Jesus. My eyes have seen the King, King Jesus. And Matthew was one of that number. And under the direction of God, the Holy Spirit, what we have here is his first-hand account of what happened on that first Christmas. But that leaves us with a challenge this morning. Do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do we believe that he was a real man and at the same time fully God? Yes, that's a mystery. Our minds cannot comprehend it. But that's part of the wonder of Christmas. If you're part of the church family here, do you agree with the statement in our church confession of faith? We believe that God sent his Son into the world, conceived of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, unchangeably sinless, both God and man. That is Jesus, the fairest one in all creation. Does it really matter whether we get this right or not? Are we just talking about theological niceties here? Well, it most certainly does matter. You see, if Jesus wasn't human, then that means that he couldn't die in my place for my sin. One of the weaknesses of the Old Testament sacrificial system was that the blood of a goat or a lamb or an ox could not completely redeem or cleanse a sinful human being. That's why those sacrifices had to be repeated year after year in order to remain effective. To be an effective substitute for fallen sinners like us, Jesus had to be every bit as human as you and I. So he came into this world as a real human being. But it is exactly that point that we have to understand the importance of his miraculous birth. Because if he'd been conceived in the normal way, then like every other human being born into this world, he would have been born a sinner. He would have been like David, born in sin, shapen, and in iniquity. But he wasn't, because he was conceived by God, the Holy Spirit. So that once for all sacrifice that he made in the place of sinners was sinless. It was unblemished. It was therefore acceptable to a holy God. So the truths we celebrate at this time of year are crucial to our salvation, crucial to what it means to be Christian. And Matthew helps us to understand that Jesus is both God's sinless sacrifice and the only acceptable substitute for guilty sinners like me and like you. To deny the true identity of Jesus, his true humanity, his full deity, to deny the virgin birth of Jesus is to reject any hope of rescue from sin and rescue from sin's consequences. So the challenge before all of us is this. Are we trusting this Jesus? Are we seeking by God's grace to follow him day by day? Are we honoring him as Lord of all creation, Son of God and Mary's Son? Do we cherish him? Does this time of year delight us in being able to gather and remember these glorious truths? We all need to be rescued. We all need this Jesus. May God give us grace to respond as he leads. Let me pray. Father, we want to praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that being God, he was willing to lay aside his glory and come into this world in the muck and the mess that we have created, and that he came to put that right. He came to deal with the problem of our sin so that our hearts might be changed. He came to deal with a broken creation so that it might be renewed and made new. No, we praise you for his great redeeming work. And we thank you that he is sinlessly perfect and he can stand in our place as our substitute and bear the sin that we deserve. Father, we acknowledge that none of us are what we should be, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the standard that you have set, that we all need a rescuer and a redeemer, and that you in your mercy have sent Jesus to be that for us. May that be a cause of joy and thanksgiving for each and every one of us throughout this Christmas season. Help us, Lord, to enjoy all the good gifts you've given, food and drink and family and friends and parties and all the things that come with this season of the year. But we pray that you would help us to remember the precious gift of your Son, that gift that enables us to have a living relationship with you, the living Creator God. So, Father, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in all of our hearts, in all of our circumstances, so that our joy might be full. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our closing hymn asks the question, who is he in yonder stall? And the response that comes again and again, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. Crown him, Lord of all.